Now here we are again, and you're probably expecting some kind of wacky, funny story. I mean, the last time I talked about my father's skill with a wooden spoon, and afterwards multiple people came up and asked, "What did you do to deserve that?" I told them I was too traumatized to remember. But in all honesty, today's story is going to be just a little bit more serious because it really fits in with the theme that hopefully God gave me today. The story is of an extremely evil king. I mean, this was a king, fictional, but a king with absolutely no redeeming qualities. He believed that to be a true king, you had to be merciless, cruel, and hard. And that's the way he ruled. Clearly, he was not very popular as a king, but no one dared speak against him. No one dared do anything but whatever he said, whenever he said, however he said. And one of the things that he wanted was to not be bored. He got bored very easily. And one day he came across a couple of his guards playing a board game. I forget what the name of it was because I haven't heard this story in some time. But it was a strategy game similar to, say, chess or shogi. I don't remember the exact name, but it doesn't matter. He wanted to play that game too. So he started to invite, in other words, order people to play the game with him. Now, being the kind of king he was, he told them that if they were to defeat him, that he would reward them greatly. But if they couldn't beat him at the game, he would severely punish them. He considered this incentive for them to play at their very best. But this king was a very intelligent man, learned the game quickly, and nobody could beat him. He was doing things to the people that lost that I wouldn't want to describe here. Well, one day he was playing a player, and the player said to him, "Sir, Your Majesty, if you really want a challenge, why are you playing the amateurs? Why aren't you playing the champion?" He said, "There's a champion. Yes, there's a champion. There is a young woman who has never lost a match since she entered into the scene. There is nobody in the entire kingdom better than she is." Now, this intrigued the king. And he said, "Okay, I would like to play her." So he had her summoned to him. And when he saw her, he wasn't very impressed. She was a young, shy woman with squinty eyes, really short. The epitome of someone who was not very impressive. And so the king thought maybe this other person he played was exaggerating. He walked up and said, "I order you to play this game with me. If you win, I will reward you greatly. If you lose, I will punish you severely." He was utterly shocked when she looked up and said, "I don't lose." He had never met anybody that had come even close to standing up to him. So they started to play. And the king grew ever frustrated because no matter what he did, he couldn't beat her. Every strategy he had learned, he employed. She was always one-upping him. Now, she wasn't beating him either because the two of them were experts at strategy. Him in actual war, her in that game. Back and forth they went, to the point where the king actually punished himself because he wasn't beating her. He actually punished himself. It's a fictional story, like it would really happen. He found that he was actually beginning to like this girl. And this is what scared him, because as a king, you're supposed to be hard and cruel and merciless. And he was beginning to like somebody. That's dangerous for a guy like him. You're not supposed to like anybody. People are supposed to be afraid of you. And the real frustrating part was she was not afraid of him at all. She was respectable, but she wasn't afraid of him. One night, he got a little fed up with the fact that he was beginning to like this woman. And being the kind of king he was, he thought, "Well, tomorrow, you know, I'm going to have her killed. I only played with her to pass the time. I want nothing to do with her anymore. And after he had resolved to do this evil deed, he saw something that shocked him. He saw that very young woman being attacked by a vicious creature in his castle. It was clawing at her and injuring her all over the place. And she was defending herself, but she was no match. Something happened to this king in that moment. Something that, despite himself, he never would have expected. He was filled with rage at this creature. And being a warrior himself and very powerful, came up to the creature and in one blow killed it. And there was this young woman that he had been playing, unable to defeat in this game. The king acting against his own nature in an act of mercy toward her. And he grew angry and he said to her, "Why didn't you say something? You were being attacked. Why didn't you cry out for help?" Her answer shocked him because she looked up and said, "Your Majesty, I am nothing. I am nothing. And when the creature began to attack me, I decided I was not going to cry out because I didn't want to bother anybody." The king was silent for a moment, and then, uncharacteristic of any king, he kneeled down to her, placed both hands on each of her shoulders, and he looked at her and said something that has stuck with me for a long time. He said to her, "You are a guest of the king. And while you are his guest, you are under the king's protection. And so if anyone attempts to harm you, you will cry out, you will scream, you will wake everyone up, and my servants will give their lives to defend you." You see, this young woman had been little more than a slave, but her association with the king had changed her position, hadn't it? Every servant in that castle after that knew full well no one was to raise a hand against this girl because she is favored by the king. In an instant, a person who had been nothing had become something more. Today's title is called "Something Happened." And I'm borrowing those two words from a hymn maybe some of you have heard of before. In short, something happened and now I know. He touched me and made me whole. What happened between that fictional king and this servant reminded me of something that Jesus had said. I'm sure many of you know this already without me telling you, but there's no king that's really higher than him. There's a reason he's called King of Kings. There's a reason for that. We have an association with the king too, don't we? It's not the same as this girl, but it's an association nonetheless. And Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 10, says this: "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Now, we're going to do a little jumping around in the scripture here, but you're my captive audience, so just bear with it. In Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 4, it says this: "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Something happened to each of us. Something happened when we became believers. And it was a far higher position than a servant girl to a king. It's a child to God himself. And that puts all of us in a much higher position than that girl could ever have imagined. You know, Billy has been speaking lately about being the church, right? And what is it that being the church really involves? Well, we've talked about a lot of subjects, but ultimately, is it not the truth that what we want is to see other people in that same position that we know? Is it not true that we're trying to help others reach that same situation that we have been in? I would like to introduce you as quickly as possible to three men who are just as evil as that king, the fictional king. But three men in which something happened. The first man I'd like you to introduce you is a man by the name of Manasseh. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 21. Starting in verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as King Ahab of Israel had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In both courts, the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them and keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them." But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, "Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes because they have done evil in my eyes and provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he caused Judah to commit so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord." This man did everything, absolutely everything wrong. And the innocent blood, it doesn't mention in the scripture what that means, but I read some notes, did a little research. It is likely that there were prophets and other people coming up to Manasseh saying, "What are you doing?" And anyone who questioned him, killed. No redeeming qualities whatsoever. When I first read this story, all I could think is, what a jerk. What a horrible man. The Bible in 2 Kings goes on to the next king and doesn't mention anything further. It was a while later, though, that I read that something had changed. And it speaks about this in the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And you'll find in this situation that with Manasseh, something happened. Something happened. Starting in verse 9, it says, Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Let me stop there for a moment. Something that the world does not seem to realize is when you act in certain ways, there are consequences. When the world says you're trying to prevent us from doing what we want to do, we'll be happy if you let us do what we want to do, we say there's a problem with that because if you keep doing this, you're going to have difficulties of your own to deal with. In Manasseh's case, Israel was under a covenant relationship, or Judah was in a covenant relationship with God. That means there were rules. If you broke the rules, you got punished. And he broke every rule. I don't think there was a rule he didn't break. But then something happened. And in verse 12, it says this, in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon's spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. For the Israelites, this would mean, if he was able to do this, he was receiving God's blessing. That's how they would have interpreted that. Verse 15, he got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. How many times do you think he prayed to those foreign gods when he was in distress and they had done nothing? Now he was expressing that he had changed. Verse 16, then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. This is an incredible turnaround story of a man who had done everything wrong, who probably thought he was doing what he should be doing, but who had actually, something happened, and then he knew. Something happened. In his case, he had to face a severe punishment. Let me introduce you to yet another man. Again, some more jumping around. The man with the odd name and the bad attitude, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. Don't try to spell that. Daniel chapter 4 is where we'll read about him. Now, I can't spend a whole lot of time telling you about this man. What I know about him, he was merciless. He was cruel. He had a bad temper and an inflated ego. This was a mix of disaster, this man. But there was one person, a few people really, but one person that he truly respected, the man who has a Bible book named after him, Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 4, you're not going to believe this, this evil king actually penned some of the scripture itself. some of the scripture we read was written literally by him. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the people, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs and mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Would you expect that from an evil king? Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. I could go into a long discourse about what he dreamed, but it will be discussed. So let's go to the same chapter in verse 18. Nebuchadnezzar has just told the dream to a man he calls Belshazzar. It's Daniel, just so you know. In verse 18, it says, this is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men of my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which is grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air, you, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people. You will live with the wild animals and will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times, or 7 years, will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue. Notice the warning. God does not relish the idea of punishing. He does what he has to, but he doesn't look forward to it. You think he wants people to go to hell? You think he wants people to suffer consequences when they do sin? He doesn't want it. They have to face it if they do it. If Nebuchadnezzar turned and said, okay, I'll take that advice, this may not have taken place at all. But Nebuchadnezzar was not known to be the most humble of kings, or men for that matter. And in verse 28, it says this, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. It had been a year since he received the warning, so he actually got a grace period. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? He seems just a hair full of himself. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. He was not popular with the ladies at this point. At the end of that time, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one could hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Yeah, something happened, all right. To take literally the most powerful man in the world at that time and humble him after a warning. Let me introduce you to just one more man. And I'll do my best to make sense of all this after I've told you about them. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, you will recognize this man. Let me read the first two verses in that chapter. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. You've heard of him. He was a man who was very zealous for the Jewish faith. He was a man who would eventually be called the Apostle Paul. But at this particular time, he believed that people that followed Jesus were going against the traditions of his fathers, against the Jewish faith, and therefore against God. And what's interesting to me, I always find, is that people that are doing the wrong thing, their beliefs eventually tend to take them toward acts of violence and murder. You might have heard of the stoning of Stephen. He was there that day when one of God's servants was murdered through stoning. He didn't throw the rocks, he watched their clothes. But he was giving approval to his death. And in today's terms, he probably would have been considered at least an accessory. He was doing everything in his power to destroy the early church. But as you probably guess, I'm about to say, something happened. Something happened. And in verse 3, this is what it says. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Asked Saul. I want to clarify something. When he says, who are you, Lord, we would be thinking, oh, he knows it's God. He doesn't yet know who he's dealing with. The word Lord in this is actually the kind of thing you would say, let's say that a military general came in here, but being a person who doesn't know what all the medals stand for, I don't know that he's an actual general. If I were to walk up to him and say, sir, I would be saying, I know you're someone of authority, I just don't know exactly what. And he could introduce himself as General so-and-so. This is what Saul is doing. He knows he's dealing with something special, but he doesn't know what just yet. So he says, who are you? Basically, sir, who are you? The answer comes, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Something happened, and in an instant, something changed in Saul. He just learned that the very person he was fighting against was God himself, and he knew it. Now, what is God capable of doing to someone who's been harming his people, if he wants to? I mean, the stuff that happened to Manasseh would have been a cakewalk compared to what he could do. But starting in verse 3, and I'll read to verse 22 for those of you following along. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not drink or eat anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he said. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." Sound familiar? What did Manasseh do when he was in distress? Verse 12, in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. "Lord," Ananias replied, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. You know, later, the Apostle Paul would tell his story to another person in authority. And he adds just a little bit to that story in Acts 26, verses 12 through 14. "On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, I was on the road, saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" That's an odd statement. I didn't know what it meant, so I looked it up. There were these objects that you would place on oxen, and it would help to keep them under control, but they would like to resist the goads, and if they did and kicked against those goads, it would start piercing them, cause them pain. What God was saying to Saul was, "Saul, I know this has been bothering you. I know that as you have been doing this to my people, that something has struck your conscience, but you keep resisting, and that resistance is causing you more harm. You got to knock it off." That's, in a nutshell, what that means. With these three men, Manasseh, Nebuchadnezzar, and Saul, there were a few things that were all common to each of them. First and foremost is something that probably won't surprise you. These men were lost. Definitely not believers. I don't think I'd have to convince anybody of that. The second thing is that in each case, God attempted to reach them first. He tried to warn them. Like in Manasseh's case, he sent prophets and people to warn him. In Nebuchadnezzar's situation, he sent Daniel. And in Saul, well, what happened there was Jesus himself came to visit and warn him. Third, these men, without exception, they resisted. They resisted any effort to reach them. You know, they would act arrogantly, overly self-important, and in many cases would respond in violence and murder. violence and murder. You'll find that as a theme with people who don't believe. When people who do believe try to warn them, have you ever encountered someone who instantly gets angry with you? Inexplicably, I've had that happen. Or people who at the very least resist or pretty much say, oh, I don't want to hear it, or whatever it is. There's some form of resistance. You know, but something happened. Something happened, and once they acknowledged God, they became much more, much better than they had been before, didn't they? And with each of us, something happened too. Our stories are probably not so dramatic as Manasseh's. In fact, when I was working at a church in Freeport a while back, it was a long time ago, a girl had come up to me and she said, you know, there's nothing really exciting about what happened to me. You know, one day somebody told me the message of Christ, I believed it, I prayed, and that was it. She said, there's no big deal. I said, no big deal. Do you have any idea what you did? Let me just give you a taste in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. If you are the heir to something, what do you receive? And let me ask it in a different way. How much higher a position is there than Christ? What she wasn't realizing, what these men weren't realizing, was your association with God, your relationship with God elevates you to a position undreamed. I mean, picture this. If Joe Biden walked into a restaurant and Jesus walked into a restaurant in heaven, who'd get the better table? I mean, it sounds a little ridiculous, but think about that. Jesus' position is just a bit higher than Joe Biden's, right? Or anybody's. It wouldn't matter who it is. That's what happened to every believer. That's what it said right there. You are heirs of that same position. Is that nothing? Is that no big deal, like this girl was thinking? Reading on, starting in verse 28 of the same chapter, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. With a young woman in the story earlier, her position was elevated because of her relationship to the King. Far more is true of us. And I bring these points to you today because, like Manasseh, Nebuchadnezzar, and Saul, there are people who need the same thing. There are people that need the same thing that those of you who have accepted Christ have already achieved. By his grace, not by our works or anything, but by him. When we talk about being the church, we talk about a lot of things. But ultimately, our main goal is for them to have what we have. And as part of that, one of the things that we do is resist and warn. Now, this may not seem to be like something that a preacher or speaker should do, but I want to look at my phone, not rudely. You see, there's a quick story I'd like to bring to you about a Christian teacher. In an article from Newsmax, this is the sum up of the article. And listen carefully to what's happening, because remember, when people are living the wrong way, one of the first things God does is what? He warns them. He tries to tell them. A Christian teacher in Ireland who refused to use a transgender student's preferred pronoun has been jailed for ignoring a court order that prohibited him from setting foot on his school's campus. According to Newsweek, Enoch Burke was arrested Monday morning and sent to Mount Joy Prison for contempt of court. Burke teaches German history and politics at Wilson's Hospital School. In a quote, it says, "It is insanity that I will be led from this courtroom to a place of incarceration, but I will not give up my Christian beliefs." Burke, an evangelical Christian, said after the ruling, "Burke entered the school grounds despite being suspended and placed on administrative leave for publicly disputing a transgender student's preferred pronouns of they, them in June, according to Newsweek. The school reportedly asked Burke to respect the student's gender identity, but he said that doing so went against the teachings of the Church of Ireland and was a violation of his constitutional rights. The school is a Church of Ireland diocesan school. The school is associated with the church." In late August, Burke was placed on administrative leave while the school conducted a disciplinary review. The school told Newsweek that the teacher continued to appear on school grounds. In court on Monday, Burke said he planned to return to school and could not comply with the order. Justice Michael Quinn ordered that he remain held until he agrees to comply with the order, which is keeping him out of the classroom. According to Newsweek, Burke asserts that the school cannot suspend him, as the only grounds for suspension would be by gross misconduct. He maintains that standing by his views on gender is not gross misconduct. I'm stating this story for a reason. Please understand, it's not for politics. It's for Christianity. One of the basic lessons of the Bible is God created them male and female. What this teacher is attempting to do is to warn this school associated with the church that they're teaching the wrong thing, and he's sticking by it. One of our jobs as believers is going to be to stand for what's right, even in the face of overwhelming force saying that we're wrong. We're not going to do this as believers because we don't want people to be satisfied. Remember, Jesus said he came that they might have life and have it to the full. He wants people to have a satisfying and fulfilled life. This isn't the way to do it. People don't realize that, and you are the only people to tell them. In a country where now less than half of people go to church anymore, you are the only voices available. Jesus is up in heaven doing his job. We have our job here. And we're doing this in hopes that someday these same people who now have been warned and who are resisting, just like those three men, they were warned but they resisted, that someday something will happen for them too. That someday they will look to heaven and acknowledge God. And just as we have become, they can become more. Above all things that the church is attempting to do, that is the main goal. The methods differ from place to place, but that's what ultimately we want to do, isn't it? We would like other people to know what it's like. As I look upon my life, I can kind of guess what kind of man I would have been if God wasn't in it. And when I compare what I could have been without him versus what I am with him, despite the fact that this life is far from easy and has its own share of difficulties and troubles, some of them very major, despite that fact, if I were to make the choice, I'd choose Christ hands down, no question. And if other people got to experience that too, they would say the same thing. So what are you telling us, Jim? All I can say is this. You know the truth. Right now, there's not a lot of people willing to listen. But despite that fact, take the example of the people in Scripture and of that Christian teacher. Say the truth anyway and live it. You never know who you might affect. You never know who might someday look back and say, I was like this, but then something happened. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for today and the message that you gave us. I pray you would encourage us to be the church, to be believers in Christ that show the world the way, the truth, and the light. Help us to have courage. Help us to have resolve. And then do your work so as many people as possible come to know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.